Welcome to another in our series of Kehillat Israel podcasts. This is a recording of Rabbi Amy Bernstein's weekly Friday morning Torah study.
So we are finishing the book of Deuteronomy. We're not finishing, because finishing is at Simchat Torah when we read Bezot HaBracha, the last parsha, and the first parsha, of course, of Genesis, because we are never, God forbid, in between studying Torah, ever. So when we finish one book, we immediately start the sentences of the next book, because we are never between books. Mm-hmm. We are always, as soon as we finish one, we begin the next at the same time. So every Simchat Torah, we finish Deuteronomy, the last part of Deuteronomy, and we begin Genesis. And there's a whole big hoopla-la liturgy around it, Chatan Torah and Chatan Breishit, the groom of Torah and the groom of Genesis. So somebody's honored. We, of course, use gender neutral terms here. And so the beloved of Torah, the beloved of Genesis, someone's called for each of those. It's a big thing. So we're studying the last thing that we will study together in the book of Deuteronomy. And that is, if you'll recall, last week, we read in the text that Moshe was to put this poem in the ears of the people so that they would remember and that they would repeat this poem. The poem is what we're going to read this week. Some of it is Ha'azinu. We will look at the Sfat Emet and what the Sfat Emet does with a couple of verses, because it was the one I found most apt at this time of year. I left the sidebar up for you on the screen today in order to show you that there are now, I'm happy to say, because Safaria is always improving and always looking to help us out. This is Safaria. You all know that this is where we read from every week on screen. Now, in that sidebar to the right, you will see that there are different translations of Torah. So you can pick any one of these translations when you're on Safaria to look at a different English than the JPS English that we have been looking at.
Did you spell it?
Since COVID.
Safaria?
Sure. S-E-F-A-R-I-A. And what's beautiful about Safaria, among many things, let me close the sidebar, is you can click on any line of Torah. I'm going to click here on line 2. When I click there, look what comes up on the right. A whole menu, right? So translations and related texts. You can look at commentary. You can look at where the Talmud talks about this verse, where the Midrash talks about this verse, and where Jewish law takes something, halacha takes something from this verse. So Safaria is a wonderful playground for those of you who want to play with Torah. It's a really rich resource and very easy to use. So you can see it even tells you there's 152 commentaries on this line. Let my teaching drip like rain. 152 commentaries. So whenever I tell you there are reams of Midrash written about something, you know I'm not lying. Look at that. On one line of this poem, 152 commentaries. 61 times it appears in the Midrash. Just this verse. So you can imagine how much time some of us spend going down serious rabbit holes, right? Serious rabbit holes. All right, so we will begin with Parshat Ha'azinu. Let's begin looking at the poem. Ha'azinu ha-shamayim va'adabera v'tishma ha'aretz imrefi. Remember, how is biblical poetry clever? English, it's meter and rhyme. That's what makes English poetry clever. If you can fit your words into a certain meter, and sometimes if you rhyme, sometimes rhyming is a part of it, right? What makes Hebrew poetry clever?
Syllables?
Repetition.
What kind of repetition? So you have couplets, you have two lines, and they are saying the same thing in different words. That is what makes biblical poetry clever. How do you say something and then say it again using different words without sounding like Department of Redundancy Department? Right? That is what makes the biblical poet clever. So we think it's repetitive. Yes, that's the point, right? Is that you repeat it, but you have to find a new way to say it that's just as lovely and just as poetic. And that is what makes it clever. So we're going to look at So I want you to see that as we move through the poem, that things get said two different ways. Sometimes, by the way, this is how we can identify what a hapax legomenon in Torah means. What is a hapax legomenon? A word that appears once only in Torah. If it only appears once, you often don't know how to translate it, right? Because it doesn't appear other places. So does it mean moss, rock, tree, stone, like ground? Like you can't always tell from the context, right? It's one of those.
What's that word again?
Hapax legomenon. So it's Latin for this particular phenomenon, which is a word that appears only once in Torah. So with a hapax legomenon, the challenge is how to translate it. But if you look at biblical poetry, this is one of the ways translators unpack words, is because they know the biblical poet is going to repeat the same meaning in different words. So if a hapax legomenon is there, all you have to do is look at the other verse to know what that word means, because they're saying the same thing two ways. So this has been really helpful for folks translating Torah, this practice of repeating in poetry.
How many times in the Torah are there words that are only used once? A lot.
I don't know. I don't know. It's frequent enough that like I'm like, oh, it's a hapax legomenon. Okay. Yeah, look at that. It's a hapax legomenon.
That word into a conversation.
I know. 50 points for anyone who can drop it into a high holiday conversation over a kiddush.
Is it only one? Pardon me, I can't talk to you about this. Is the sentence that has the first words in it, is it come, the next one come right after it? Is it somewhere along the way?
Yeah, it's right after it. Yeah, they're couplets.
All right. That's a good way to put it. Are they couplets?
Right. Right. So let's look at how that's done. So here's the perfect one. Give ear, O heavens, that I may speak. Hear, O earth, the utterance of my mouth. So they don't mean exactly the same thing. We have heaven and we have earth, but you get the parallel, right? Let my teaching drip like rain. Let my words flow like dew, like droplets on new growth, like showers on grass. So droplets and showers mean the same kind of thing. Gentle, right? Gentle life giving in the desert. This is how things grow in the desert, by the way, is dew. Dew is the only water some things get in the desert. And they are built, they are designed to catch, like with their leaves or some kind of system, they're designed to catch and hang on to as much of the dew as possible. For the name of Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, I proclaim, give greatness to our God. Hatzul. So we're going to see tzul a lot for God here. Rock. The rock. Whole and perfect are God's deeds, for all God's ways are just. A God, steadfast with no corruption, equitable and upright is God. Tzadik v'yashar. Right? So remember when people do something in shul, what do we say? Yashar koach. May your strength remain upright.
Tzaddik is a wise person.
Tzaddik is a righteous person. The tzaddik. Remember we talked last week, Rabbi Nachman of Bratslav, the teaching I brought to you a few weeks ago that I preached on for Rosh Hashanah. The tzaddik is a righteous person. Generally, that includes things like wisdom, character, maturity, responsibility, but it's about being righteous. His children have wrought ruin toward him, a defect in them, a generation crooked and twisted. Who's that? That would be us. Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, whom you thus pay back, O people foolish, not wise. So here's wise. Chacham. Chacham is wise. Is he not your father, your creator, he who made you and established you? Regard the days of ages past, understand the years of generations, a generation ago. Ask your father and he will tell you, your elders, they will declare it to you. When the Most High gave nations their inheritances at his dividing the human race, he stationed boundaries for peoples by the number of the gods. This is an incredibly interesting poem. We could do a class on this poem, right? That I'm not going to get into, but he stationed boundaries for people by the number of the gods. What gods? Right? So again, this is not pure monotheism. This is not pure monotheism. We don't have that in Torah. yet. Exactly right. There are gods for other peoples, just not y'all. Adonai Eloheinu, right? Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh is our God. There may be other gods. Fine. They can have them. They are not for you. Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh is for you, is for y'all. Only Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, Echad, alone. Right. Indeed, the portion of Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh became his people. Yaakov, the lot of his inheritance. I studied with a teacher at Hartman who said, this is essentially the gods playing dice, and God got Israel. That's what this verse means.
He lost.
God lost. Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh lost. So the portion of Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh became his people. Yaakov, the lot of God's inheritance. That's what God got. In the drawing of peoples, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh got Israel. So you feel a little sorry for Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh.
Not so chosen after all.
Right, right. Not so chosen after all, which was the entire lecture, which was God got stuck with us. Right? And not so much choosing.
Better than leftover.
I'm not sure which is better, leftover or random, but okay. God found him, meaning the nation, us, in a wilderness land, in chaos, a howling desert, surrounded him, paid him attention, guarded him like the pupil of his eye. The word Yilel is here, the howling wasteland, which I used in the sermon about Sarah and Yilala, Yivava, that cry that women give at birth and at death. Like an eagle protecting its nest over its young birds hovering, he spread out his wings. He took him, meaning us, and bore him, meaning us, on his pinions. This beautiful imagery of God, right, as a huge, people want to call it an eagle. Probably it's not an eagle. Probably a vulture. I don't mean to ruin everything for y'all, but it's probably a vulture. Yes, probably an air. Oh, it was an airplane for folks from Ethiopia.
Vulture.
Right. It's a vulture. Just going to say, we had a bird specialist in Duluth who was very clear about why this is a vulture. I'm like, okay, go tell JPS, right? God alone did lead them, not with him any foreign God, meaning God, God's self, did everything God did for us alone. He had them mount on the high places of the land. He led them. He fed them the crops of the field, suckled them with honey from a boulder, with oil from a flinty rock. We tend to think of this imagery of rock as just being solid, right? But it's interesting that Torah doesn't see it that way. Torah has the rock nursing the people Israel. A very interesting image.
There's also the water from the rock.
Exactly. And
which is an issue.
Right? So Shepa Gold talks about, you know, the rock. We tend to think of the rock as solid, yes, but also about the edges of rock, of hard, and that in the hard times of our life, in the hard places of our life, what we want to do is strike the rock. Exactly right. We want to hit it. Right? Well, we know what comes from that, don't we? We're at the end of the story, right? We are now at the end. So everything we're reading here is assumed that we know the references because we read the book, all five of them. God fed us on what? Curds of cattle and milk of sheep, along with the milk of lambs and rams and the young of Bashan and he-goats, along with the kidney fat of wheat, the blood of the grapes. You drank fermented wine. Yeshurun, that's us. Yeshurun grew fat and kicked. You were fat. You were gross. You were gorged and forsook the God that made him and treated like a fool the rock of his deliverance. They enraged him with alien gods, with abominations they provoked him. They sacrificed to demon no gods, gods they had not known. This is the important part. Fine, there may be other gods. What have they done for you lately? Nothing. So it is a betrayal of the one who did for you to be sacrificing to them. It's not that they're not real. You don't know anything from them. What do you know from Baal? What did Asherah do for you? Garnished. Garnished. I took you out of Egypt. And this is the thanks I got. You worship the next door neighbor God. They sacrificed to demon, no gods, gods they had not known. New ones from nearby came. Oh, the new thing. Oh, the new popular god. That's who they worship. Of whom your fathers, your ancestors had no idea. The rock that burst you. Again, this idea of the rock birthing the people. That's a little odd, right? Nursing, the rock nurses, the rock births the people. You forgot the God that produced you in labor, right? This is very graphic imagery. God laboring, right, to bring forth this selfish, arrogant, greedy, stubborn, right? Selfish people. Anybody ever feel anything like that towards something you birthed? You cannot tell me that this poetry is not meant equally for women as for men, because no one gets it like we do, right? When that child would act up, I'm like, do you need to see the scar? Do we need to go there? Not necessary. That's what she would say too. No, I'm good. Right? But right? This imagery, like like a fish, they filleted me for you. And this is how I'm repaid. This is what I get in return. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh saw and spurned you out of the provocation of his sons and daughters. He said, I will conceal my face from them. I will see what is their future. Indeed, a generation of overturning are they, children in whom one cannot trust. They aroused my zealous rage. Remember, this is the feeling that God is entitled to. This is not God is a jealous God. God is entitled to kin'ah. When you have an exclusive relationship, you are entitled to kin'ah if the other person steps out. This is what God is entitled to. We screwed up. God is entitled to kin'ah, to a rage that is about being betrayed, and provoked me with their nothingness. So I will arouse their rage with a no people, with a nation of fools. I will provoke them. For fire is kindled in my nostrils. It burns down to Sheol below. It devours the earth and its yield and sets ablaze the hill's foundations. I will sweep them away with evils. My arrows I will spend against them. Drained by famine, deprived of food by fiery plague and bitter pestilence, the teeth of beasts I will send out against them, along with the hot venom of crawlers in the dust. Like every nightmare you can imagine happening in the ancient Near East is here. Outside the sword bereaves, in rooms within, terror, destroying young man and virgin alike, the nursling along with the gray-haired man. I would have said, I will cleave them in pieces. I will make their memories cease from mortals, except that I feared the provocation from the enemy, lest their foes misconstrue, lest they say our hand is raised high. Not Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh wrought all this. For a nation straying from counsel are they, in them there is no understanding. If only they were wise, they would contemplate this. They would understand their future. So we get the sense, right, that this is what Moshe is putting into the ears of the people so that they remember when they go in. Remember, the whole mission of the Deuteronomist is to have the people not forget when they have power, what they are supposed to do and not do with power. And we get a description of exactly what's going to be, exactly what's going to happen.
This is the fear of God.
This is literally the fear of God. Did it work?
No. There's also a sense that God says, if only they would obey me, that God does not control whether they do, which gets back to free will, which is particularly important in these particular days of the year, that God doesn't control. We do have free will. And here's God basically admitting that I really wish they would do this. I guess maybe you could say God could make them do it, but God is acknowledging it's out of God's power.
Correct. Correct. Which is the whole point of the Deuteronomist, right, that you're lifting up. It's encapsulated here in the poem. But the whole point of Deuteronomy has been, it's up to y'all. It's up to you. I'm giving you sovereignty. I'm giving you the land. I'm giving you produce and food and wine and oil. Enjoy it. Enjoy. Eat. Ess, mein Kind. Ess. And enjoy. And share it. Share it with those who don't have as much as you do. take care of those who are in your power to protect. It is your obligation to protect those who are vulnerable. That's all I'm asking. Is it so much?
Is this what we teach our children?
Yes.
We should.
Yes.
Yeah. No, but I'm saying that as parents, we're saying the same message to our children.
100% all the time, right? Yeah. This is where it comes from.
The Deuteronomists, I was just thinking about when they were compiling this. Okay, they were thinking about the next four generations. Do they think it would be still applicable to, 2023? When you read this, it's, I was thinking about the state of Israel. Are they straying?
So I'm always kind of two minds to that question because I think about it a lot, actually, because I sit with these texts a lot, obviously. I'm of two minds in answering that question. Yes and no. Right? It's a very Jewish answer. Yes and no. Yes, in that I feel like on some level, I feel like anyone who's writing a text about how we should be as human beings knows it's timeless. If you're really talking about the basics of how we're supposed to treat each other, do we really think anything much changes in terms of human nature? Like we got into this conversation, right? A few weeks ago. I think anyone who's writing knows human nature is selfish, self-centered, focused, pleasure-oriented. We evolved from one-cell organisms who moved away from pain and towards pleasure. So yes, I think they could imagine for all time, people need to hear this because people don't change. On the other hand, I think they might be blown away to know that in the year 2023, like the school of Deuteronomy might be a little surprised to see in 2023, people in, where are we? Pacific Palisades, California are studying this text. Then the follow-up question is, would that make them happy or sad? Right? That we still need to study this? Really? Really? But
we always will.
We always will. As long as there are human beings trying to live together, we're going to have to be reminded of this over and over. Because as long as we have children, guess what? They come out selfish, wanting pleasure, not pain, right? And okay, that's just how it is. But to Bert's point, we are also given, we believe, we are given the capacity to make choices. And that is where teaching comes in. Teaching is a loving act for us, always, as a tradition. Teaching is always put with love. Because we are given free will. We are given free choice. We have the ability to discern what is right and what is wrong. What is good, once we ate from that tree, right? But we know what's good and what's not so good, usually. I mean, in broad categories. I know there's nuances. I know there's gray. I'm going to get canceled for saying.
Reconfirmation is wonderful. You just mentioned the key word. Great.
Yeah. So that's the work. The work is to figure out in this situation, what's the right thing to do? I'm not saying that's easy, but that's the work. That's our job. That's our responsibility. And so the good news is we have the capacity to choose. All right. So you've gotten a sense of the poem. Moshe came and spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people, he and Hoshea ben Nun. And when Moshe had finished speaking all these words to Israel, right, he asks them to super pay attention and calls witnesses, right, and to take care and observe all the words of what? HaTorah Hazod, this Torah, this instruction. Indeed, no empty word is it for you. Indeed, it is your very life. Through this word, you shall prolong your days upon the land that you are crossing over the Jordan to possess. Gehem Chayenu V'orech Yameinu. God spoke to Moshe on that same day, saying, go up to the heights of Aravim, the region across Mount Nebo. This is the land of Moab that faces Jericho, and see the land of Canaan that I am giving to the children of Israel for a holding. So God says this to Moshe. You are to die. Y'all, I feel so bad for Moshe.
I just really do.
You are to die on the mountain that you are going up and are to be gathered to your kinspeople, as Aharon, your brother, died on Hills Hill. Behor Hahar, and was gathered to his kinspeople. Because you both broke faith with me in the midst of the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Tzin, because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the people Israel. Indeed, at a distance you shall see the land, but there you shall not enter the land that I am giving, Livnei Israel, to the descendants of Israel.
Amen.
What, George?
Well, you said teaching is love.
Yes.
And one would think that this is supposedly teaching. Mm-hmm. It certainly doesn't sound like love.
But it is. That's the thing.
Love can be hard.
Love can be hard. So it was easier to feel like I was teaching my daughter the dangers of life when she was little. As she got older, it was a lot. The language was not as lovely when I talk about the possible consequences, right? Right. It got scary, right? Because to drive the point home, I didn't want to, but I had to scare her. STDs are for life, forever. Look at it. What's going to drive home, right? If you get in a car, it's not you I don't trust, right? It's other drivers on the road. When we had the accident where I was not at fault, I'm a very good driver, a little aggressive maybe, but I'm a very good driver. And someone plowed into us and totaled my car with Ellie sitting in the front seat. It was this far from her door. And I used that night while the adrenaline was still going to say, do you see what I'm talking about? I did everything right. And we were this far from you being crushed. This far. We did everything right. Was that a fun message? No. Do I want her sitting around imaging the right? No. But it was a perfect teaching moment about it's not that I don't trust you. It's that it could happen to anybody on the road. Therefore, you have to be three times as careful when you're an inexperienced driver, right? So my point, George, is that it's scary, but it's also true. I mean, in the understanding of the Deuteronomist, right? I'm not telling her something that's not true. I'm trying to drive home the point that if you don't do what's difficult, I know it's hard to refrain. I know it's hard to say no to that ride. I know. But if you don't take this seriously, the consequences are catastrophic. Mm-hmm. Catastrophic.
The two part that George addressing whether this has to do with love, there's two parts of this. One is why they're not going to see the promised land.
No, that's just motion. That's okay. Just motion.
Emotion.
He's talking to the people about the horrible things that are going to happen to you.
Right. But here, when he tells Moshe, you're going to die.
Yeah.
Okay.
He says you did these things.
Right. And that's why you're not going to see the promised land. Yeah.
That's not about teaching. That's about consequence.
Or is it about knowing when we're going to die? Which for me raises the question, would I rather know when I'm going to die or not so I can prepare myself?
Right.
I like to think of the Woody Allen line, I'm not afraid of dying, I just don't want to be there when it happens. But there is a loving to say, okay, I'm going to give you time to prepare for what is inevitable as opposed to I'm going to surprise you one day.
I'd rather be surprised.
I say. Different people
have attitude. You want to go like Uncle Bob in Duluth. Uncle Bob was 96, and he died putting on his shoes to go fishing with his favorite people.
Yes.
That's how I want to die. I want to die getting ready to go do something I'm super looking forward to, right? Like in that moment, just.
I'd rather die coming home.
Hmm?
God doesn't mention that sometimes you die because you're old. And I feel like this Moses old, like it's 120.
He's 120.
Now, I know, but
that's old.
It's not mentioned here as a consequence or a reason why he's dying. He's dying because
it's very clear with the why he's dying. He may also be dying because he's old, but he could have made it to cross the Jordan.
Had he been good.
The reason he's dying right now is because however we want to interpret what the sin at sin was. We've gone through that when we've been at that parsha, right? What exactly was the big deal? Stay tuned.
If you say you want time to prepare, are you always preparing? What would you do for that time versus what you do every day?
All I was saying is it raises the question.
Yeah, but I'm asking,
as to what would I prefer?
I'm asking you because you said, I would like to know, because I'd like to have the time to prepare.
Well, if I said that, I misspoke. I said one issue is I'm not sure whether I would like the time or whether I would not like the time. And like Amy says, it's just one day. Now, who is it who said, repent the day before you die And since you never know the day you're going to die, that means repent today.
Well, and the gates of tshuva are always open, right. The rabbis tell us, right? So you should be repenting every day. But Yom Kippur is our big day to ask exactly that question. Yom Kippur is the day we rehearse our own death so that we go through the list of, if this were for real, what is unfinished? What would I say to X, to Y, to Z, if I knew this were my last day? What remains unspoken? What remains not cleaned up? What remains unresolved? Who would I apologize to? What would I say, right, if I knew? And that is the point of the big drama of Yom Kippur. So many people, I don't understand why people don't get Yom Kippur. I don't get why they don't get it. People are like, oh, we have to fast and it's too tired and we have to stand up too dark. Yes. Yes, the ark is open. Yes, you're on your feet. Yes, it's hot. Yes, you're tired and maybe a little dizzy. Yes, that is the point, is to bring us to our knees, but not, because that would be Catholic. That's me, right? To bring us to our knees standing. Right? No cheating. It should hurt. We should feel it. One time a year, we really enact. We rehearse what it would feel like to be weak and at the edge and dressed in white, ready to be put in our casket. That is a powerful, powerful thing we do. And we're supposed to carry it with us the rest of the year and remember it every day. All right. What time are we at? Oh, my God. How do we get to 10:38. All right. So Rick Siegel, you unmuted. Do you want to say something?
A long time when you were talking about teaching your daughter, it brought back some memories of in that moment teaching them, but also reminding myself.
Nice. So whenever we teach, we are in fact always teaching what we most need to learn.
Right.
Right. Whenever we're teaching, aren't we, lovely point, Rick, aren't we reminding ourselves actually? Right, about these things that we think we know, right? No hitting, really, right? We think we know that, but do we?
We hit verbally
all the time. All the time. Or how about the look? When you throw the look?
The eye roll. Years ago, Ann Goldfarb and I took our children to watch a trial in the courthouse, and they watched a murder suspect, and their eyes were bright and wide. And on the way home, they all ask, how did that person get to be like that? Mm-hmm. And it was all we could do not to say by not listening to their mommy.
That's right. That's right. Because that's the real answer, right? They didn't listen to mom. Okay. So let's look for a minute at Aaron Lieb Smokler on the Sfat Emet on the Parsha. So remember, she comes always to come to bring us commentary based on what the Sfat Emet says, who is commenting on the text. She's talking about Tashlich and the power of Tashlich. And she says, and I brought this to you for a reason, because it's really about Torah and learning Torah, which is what we do in this room. That's our job. It's our sport. The ritual, whatever form it takes, must take place at a body of water. She's talking about Tashlich, which we did on the first day of Rosh Hashanah. We seem to need water to engage in transformation. Maybe we need its movement. Maybe we need its clarity. Maybe we need its connection to our primordial being. The tradition seems to tell us during this high holy day season, if you really want to do tshuva, right, to repent, to return, get out of the synagogue and into nature. There your soul can really be liberated. This week's Torah portion ponders the power of water, too. We are almost at the end of the book of Deuteronomy and almost at the end of Moshe's life. This week's portion, Ha'azinu, is the song of his last day. It constitutes his final farewell to his people. He begins, give ear, O heavens, let me speak. Let the earth hear the words I utter. May my discourse come down as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like showers on young growth, like droplets on the grass. A wash in water imagery, Moshe likens his own teaching to varieties of precipitation, rain, dew, showers, and droplets. He prays that his words fall and flow and gently envelop his followers. The Sfat Emet sees in this a grand metaphor for human awakening. We, Adam, remember the word for human, Adam, are all like the earth, Adama, right? That's where we get our name. We are taken from mud, right? So Adam is made out of Adama, so earthling, right? So earthling is related to earth, obviously. He says, we are full of potential growth and infinite possibilities, just like the earth. We just need some form of rain to activate us, to help us bring forth our fruit. And this is now the Sfat Emet. In every Israelite person, there is a point of chiyut, of vitality, right? From life. One must just awaken this inwardness through Torah. Like the earth, Adama, which contains the power to bring forth produce and fruit, but relies on rain to awaken that power, so we are called Adam, human beings, for we function like the earth, Adama. Also, okay, well, we've gotten a little bit of it. We're called Adam, earthling, because we come from earth. How are we like the earth? That within us is like a point, a nekuda, a tiny point of a chiyut, of vitality. And how is that awakened? Just like the earth needs rain, we need the drops of Torah, of teaching. Deep within us all lies a, this is Rabbi Aaron Leib Smokler on that part of the Sfat Emet. Deep within us all lies a nekuda chiyut, a point of vitality, a spark of life, divinity, power. We just need something to water us in order to stimulate the expression or actualization of this latent force. And the Rebbe locates that activation energy in Torah itself. A beautiful teaching for those of us who, right, engage in this every week or most weeks. This is the significance of the oral Torah, right? So all of the reams of commentary, our insights that we raise every week is oral Torah. For the rabbis, that's just as serious as written Torah. So that is the significance of the oral Torah, meaning the Torah we create right around the written word, about which it is written, blessed are you who implanted eternal life within us. Where do we find this language? Chaye olam nata b'tochenu. Where do we find that? Dana, we find it.
And
the Torah blessing. And the blessing immediately after reading Torah. Bechaye olam nata b'tochenu. So the Sfat Emet is very clever here. He's like, why does it say that in the blessing after Torah? Well, it's obvious. It's connected to this idea. What does it mean God planted within us the spark of eternal life? That's the bracha we say after reading Torah. Well, it's because Torah is what allows life to come forth from us. Eitz Chaim, right? It's a tree of life. So it means that it has the power to bring forth fruit. Hence, it says in the Midrash that the progeny or fruits of righteous people are their mitzvot and good deeds. This is Rabbi Aaron Leib Smokler. We are fertile soil into which the seeds of eternal life are planted. It's within us. The bracha tells us that. The oral law nourishes those seeds, prodding them towards growth. It moves us from dormancy to wide-eyed activity. How? We must first understand the meaning of oral law as it is being used here. In contrast to written law, which usually refers to the five books of Moshe, oral law usually refers to the interpretive tradition that followed in works of the rabbinic era. But that's not how the Rebbe deploys the term here. For the Sfat Emet, oral law is not a book like the Talmud per se, but is rather a certain kind of process. Like rain which falls from the heavens to earth, oral Torah seeks to bind together realms of body and spirit. It is an engagement with the world that looks upward and feels downward, that is poked by the sky yet deep in the mud. When we are alive to the drips from above that kiss our skin below, we might begin to tap into the reciprocal depths within that yearn to touch the heaven. Beautiful poetry, I think, prose, whatever you want to call it. And she says, think of the water cycle you learned about as a child. Condensation leads to precipitation, which leads to collection, which leads to evaporation, which leads back to condensation and the renewal of the cycle. Repeat, repeat, and repeat. The waters from above reach the ground below, sit for a bit, and then find their way back up. The Sfat Emet suggests that we, Adama creatures, earthling, earth creatures, operate on a similar cycle. Touched by the source above, we sit with awareness of spirit only to find it within ourselves awake and yearning to return to the source. Collection, step number three, is of paramount importance as it is where the alchemy happens, where heavens and earth intermingle and transform. It is where oral Torah is generated. Hence, the Rebbe concludes, this is the meaning of the statement of Rabbi Yitzchak. If a person says to you, I have labored and I have found success, believe him, meaning in Torah study. I have found vitality within my body. As it is written, the soul which you bestowed in me is pure. We say that every morning as part of the, right, as part of the liturgy. Eloheinu Shema Shenatata B'Tehorahi. He's suggesting that's exactly what all of this is talking about. That neshama that you planted within me is pure, right, and is ready to grow and is ready to put forth mitzvot and good deeds and good stuff into the world. Now we get the Talmud. She quotes the Talmud source from where Rabbi Yitzchak says this, which I was like, who cares? I did not say that. Yearning, yigi'ah, working, maybe actively, consciously collecting is what assures that one will find. What will one find? Oneself. One will locate deep within the body, the soul, that nikudachiyut, that point of vitality that connects one back to the source of life itself. One will be able to say, with clarity, the words of the morning prayers, Eloheinu Shema Shenatata B'Tehorahi, God, the soul that you've given me is pure. And she goes on to quote the rest of that beautiful prayer. That is recognizing the source of my strength. I can, in a sense, give it back to its source. I can inhale spirit, sit with it, and exhale it back into the world. Some of us might say, I breathe in teaching about righteousness and goodness, and I'm able to put that out in the world in action. And so the cycle continues on the earth and for those that are of the earth. Boom.
Amen.
Amen.
Angels going up and down the ladder.
The angels going up and down the ladder.
Are they going down and up?
Or are they going down and up? That is a point of much conversation in the Midrash. Okay. So a very beautiful teaching about what we do here. It's what we do here. Right? Something that was written how many thousands of years ago? To Dana's point?
Say the rock. At the beginning, you know, the rock erodes ultimately into fertile soil. You know, so you think of it as a hard thing, but ultimately, just like she was saying.
Dana Fine. Yeah. We are so grateful that you taught our second graders.
Oh,
we are so grateful you were the teacher of our second graders, right? That beautiful way of seeing things and understanding things and transmitting it to our little one. So that rock, and what wears away the rock? The hardest thing there is, rock, what wears it away? Water. We were just talking about water, right? Water that drip, right? It's water drip, 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 drip that changes the rock, smooths its edges, and breaks it down into fertile soil, right? And it is that rock, that silt, that purifies water, right? That's why you can drink from stream at the bottom, because it's come through all that rock. Right, that purifies the water. There's so many places we could go. And the folk who wrote Ha'azinu, by the way, Ha'azinu is much older than Deuteronomy.
Okay.
Much older than Deuteronomy.
Say that again.
Ha'azinu, the poem, is much older than Deuteronomy. It is a very old text. I don't know who, there may be a source it's attributed to, but I don't know that. We'd have to look at, remember that chart I gave you with all the colors?
Yeah.
We'd have to look at the chart and see what color Ha'azinu is given. I don't know if it's a J or E source, but it's a very old source. So it ain't D. If you believe in a late P, it's not P. It's J or E, or something that predates J and E.
And this is always read on Shabbat Shuva.
This is always read on Shabbat Shuva. This is always read, thank you, between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. It's always read as a poem that says, wake up. Mm-hmm. You just got given a new year. What are you going to do with it?
You've been listening to Rabbi Amy Bernstein's Friday Morning Torah Study from Kehillat Israel in Pacific Palisades, California. For more information, go to our website, www.ourki.org.